The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Paul Clark. I'm one of the life group leaders here at Summit. And our life group is the Taylor's Life Group. We actually have it on our Facebook page. I don't know if this is fair or not, but it says Taylor's Life Group, the best one. Like, I didn't do that. They think it's cool. So we have a fun time. Bunch of young couples. It's been great getting to spend time with them. Speaking of young couples, our son and his wife have been married about a year and a half, and they've entered the job market. Is there a heavy sigh like, oh, yeah, I know what you mean. Greenville's a tough market to buy a house in. And so it's been like a journey for all of us walking through this together. And so, you know, I feel like they've looked at like 100 houses. I'm sure my daughter-in-law has looked at 100 houses online, and they probably toured maybe 30 of them, literally. And, you know, all that, right? So it's hard to kind of watch them go through that hope and then that defeat. It's like, oh, we get our hopes up, and then all of a sudden it doesn't happen. Somebody else beat us. It's like you're looking at the house and you love it, and it just went on the market today, and it's already sold tonight, right? And 15 offers and all that kind of stuff. So they saw one a few weeks ago. They had their hearts set on it. They really loved it. It was beautiful. Just 10-minute drive from his work. More importantly, 10-minute drive from our house. And they put an offer in. They got smart. This is their fifth offer, literally, on different houses they put on. And so they kind of went high, right? You have to do that nowadays. And wouldn't you know, they got a call back, you know, 24 hours later. You got it, right? So we're so excited. We're doing high fives. And they're living in this world now. Of course, there's a few weeks between the offer being accepted and the actual closing day, right? So they're in this kind of already our house, but not yet. So there, my son comes up the other day, and he's showing us drawings he's made of all the bedrooms and like where they're going to lay out the furniture and how they're going to paint. My daughter-in-law likes white walls. It's not hard. So they're going to, all their plans, you know, and they've already bought a lawnmower, but not yet. You know, we sit in the driveway and we dream about what their house is going to be like, what their family's going to be like in the yard, but not yet. Y'all live in that kind of world sometimes too, right? Already, but not yet. We know that world where we already have access to all things we are in Christ, and yet we're not there yet. We live in a broken world. Today's story from Esther is going to really hone in on that picture of what it means to be already, but not yet. And you heard the story right over, and you're like, wow, what's he going to get out of that? That sounds really dark. Like, at the end, bad things happen. Are there kids in the room? You know, it's like, wow, this is really scary. But there's something here for us that we can really draw in our lives. We believe that whenever we open the Word of God, there's something for us. And why do we read these ancient stories? This is from 2,500 years ago in Persia, a whole different setting. And I don't relate to a lot of it. I don't know about you, but as we've studied through this book, I'll do a quick review for some of you. You're really familiar with Esther because you've been traveling with us or you read it for years. It's not a new story if you've been studying the Bible at all. But maybe you haven't really heard this story recently. So Esther takes place in Persia 2,500 years ago, 500 BC. Darius has just kind of let a lot of people go back, released a lot of the Jews. So 50,000 people are counted in Ezra chapter 1 and 2. And you see who they are, but some of them didn't. And that's who these people are that our story is about. People that did not return back to their promised land, their holy land. They're still left behind. Some of them for good reasons, for choices. But it's a really crazy place where the king is introduced at the very beginning. We're going to call him Xerxes because history knows him as that. The Jews call him Ahasuerus. We're going to call him Xerxes because this is a man who was the king of the largest empire in the world. The Bible says 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Like, that's a lot of geography, right? You think about that big of an area all the way across Middle Asia into Africa. Owned all that. It was his to control. And Xerxes is kind of a washout in some ways. I mean, literally, we don't know this in the story, but history tells us that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, he starts and tries to launch the biggest military excursion in history, tries to conquer the Greeks, and guess what? He fails. And a few generations later, a guy named Alexander really makes them fail. And this is a really historic time where he fails miserably, like financially, politically, militarily, every way. And then we pick up in chapter 2, it's been 4 years between the first two chapters. And along comes a couple of characters. So we've got a king, Xerxes, and we meet these two Jews. Okay, so you've got Mordecai. He's just called Mordecai the Jew. We know he's from Benjaminite, from the tribe of Benjamin. He's of the tribe of the clan of Cush. That means something we'll tell you about in a few minutes. But you know, this is just a guy who's raising his cousin. Yep, his cousin Hadassah is a beautiful Jewish orphan whose parents had died. We don't know how, but he decides to raise his cousin, and he cares for her. She's given the Persian name Esther. And that's really the beginning of this story where we learn about these people. But even as I look at their traditions and their customs and the way they treat each other, I don't relate to that. It's so long ago, and it's from a different whole part of the world. It's unusual. Even our heroes, Esther and Mordecai, do things I don't quite understand as I've been reading through this story. Then chapter 2 ends with Mordecai doing something really cool. He's still looking out for Esther. She has become the queen, taking the place of the last banished queen, Vashti. And Mordecai is working in the king's palace. He's apparently a high official in the court as well. But he's privy to a plot against the king. Two of his guards are mad at him and want to attack the king. And he foils their plot and saves the king's life. And it's recorded in the archives. So we open chapter 3 thinking, wow, this is going to be great. Esther's the queen. Mordecai is going to be a hero. This is going to be great. Nope. Chapter 3 opens up with this guy named Haman, whose name means angry in the Jewish language. Sounds like the Jewish word for anger. He's just that kind of guy. He's furious. He's prideful. He's arrogant. He's kind of insecure because of all the people that are bowing down to him at the king's command, one guy refuses to bow down to him. And you guessed it. It's Mordecai. And we wonder, why doesn't Mordecai bow down to him? Because Mordecai knows something about the history behind Haman and the history behind Mordecai, and they can't match. He cannot bow down to him. He knows a promise that God made 1,000 years earlier to the ancestors of both of them that can't let him do that. He doesn't bow down to Haman, and Haman is determined to bring Mordecai down. In fact, it's not enough to destroy Mordecai. Haman's plot is to destroy all the Jews. And he kind of talks the king into this. He pleads on the king's ego, gives him a bunch of money, which the king definitely needs after that big defeat. And he says, I'll take care of it. I'll just do it. And they roll the dice. They call him Purim. And it comes up about 11 months later. Quick little fact check. I did some math on what I was saying last time I taught about this being Passover. It wasn't Passover, so I was wrong about that. But it's going to be about 11 months later that this is going to actually happen, okay? So the people of Israel, the Jews, are horrified because the news gets spread across the whole kingdom that in 11 months, their lives are forfeit. They're going to be destroyed, annihilated, and killed by this edict from the king at the hand of Haman. I mean, like, the whole world is falling apart. And we see Mordecai the next morning pleading for the Jews' life with Esther, his cousin, who's now the queen. And she's reluctant to help out. But he says, you need to go in. She says, look, there's a law. If I show up at the king's palace, at his courtroom, without being invited, anybody, even the queen, could be killed for that. But let's do this. Let's fast. You, me, my handmaids, all of the people of the Jews, let's fast together and let's see what happens. What does happen is interesting because in chapter 5, she shows up and she's scared, right? She puts on a royal robe. She stands there nervously waiting for the king. And the king sees her and he has favor on her. It's been 30 days, she says, since she's even seen him. He breaches out his scepter. She accepts. He offers her, what do you want? I'll give you half the kingdom. And she says something crazy. She could bring her plea right then. Hey, let's do this right now, right? I've got your attention. You seem like you're warm. This is great. I'll ask you right now. Nope. Hey, you want to come to dinner? I fixed a feast. Why don't you come? And bring Haman too. What is she doing? This is crazy. I wouldn't have planned it that way. But the king and Haman show up and have a great dinner. Haman is so obsessed with his own pride and arrogance and insecurity. As he's leaving this great party, he sees Mordecai over in the corner of the palace, not bowing down to him. And he remembers and he goes back to his family and says, everything is amazing. I'm so amazing. You should see my life. I'm so powerful and so rich. And I've got all these sons. And he's bragging to his family. Then he says, but it's all worth nothing when I see Mordecai the Jew not bowing down before me. And his family says, why wait a year? Why don't you take care of him now? So they raise a 75, this is a great idea, right? Raise a 75-foot pole in the backyard. We're going to hang him on that. That's how we're going to take care of him. And overnight, this thing gets erected. I don't know how. That's what happened. The next morning, Haman is showing up at the king's palace to ask for permission to execute Mordecai. Let's rewind about 8 hours. The king, that same night, it just so happens, couldn't sleep. What does a king do when he can't sleep? Well, wouldn't you do this? He wants the Royal Chronicles read to him. That'll put you to sleep. So he asks somebody to come in and read the Royal Chronicles to him. That'll help. And he just so happens to not be able to sleep. They just so happen to flip back several years by now and read the story of Mordecai saving his life. And the king says, what did we ever do about that? How do we honor this guy? Nothing's been done. The king wakes up the next morning. There's Haman in his courtyard waiting to ask for permission to take care of his enemy. There's the king, has an idea what he wants to do. And he says, hey, who's out in the courtyard? Oh, Haman is. Bring him in. Haman comes in. He goes, I need your advice, Haman. I need your help with something. Haman's like, this is great. The king's always asking me for advice. What can I do for you, king? He goes, what should I do to honor a man that I really want to honor? And of course, Haman says, who would the king want to honor more than me? This is great. I'm going to dish this up a good one. So he thinks, get the royal robes, put it on this guy, whoever he is, because I don't know who it is, you know, and put a crown on his head and put him on the royal horse and let some high official in the court parade into the streets and say, this is who the king wants to honor. Ta-da! Isn't that a great idea? You know? And the king says, this is it. Chapter 6, verse 10, the whole story pivots because the king says to Haman, go do that to Mordecai the Jew, his archenemy, the guy with the pole in the backyard he built for him, right? I mean, how this story turns so tightly. It's beautiful what God is weaving here. And all those just so happens, are they really? You may already know this, but the book of Esther is a book that literally never mentions the name of Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, never mentions God by name at any point in these 10 chapters. And people have, for years ago, fought, should this even be in the Bible? It's not even mentioning God. The book is about God. Why would you have this book in there? God's fingerprints are all throughout this story. Those aren't coincidences that Esther just happened to be chosen to be the queen, that Mordecai just happened to be in a place where he could foil the king, the plot against the king, that God happened to allow the king to favor Esther in that moment when she's coming to ask for this big request. That the king happened to not be able to sleep, that they happened to bring up this story to have him read the next morning. And all this comes together. And Haman, as our story opens, has had a really bad day. He's had to parade his archenemy through the streets with the royal robes. Imagine how awkward it was when he's dressing him, when he's helping him get onto the horse, when he's parading him through the streets. And all Mordecai does is just wouldn't bow down to him. So as he shows up in our story in chapter 7, he has poured out his guts on his family and said, this is terrible. What has happened to me is horrible. You heard Tori read that a few minutes ago about how this story happened. And it says, when he told the story to his family, his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, I'm at the in verse 13 of chapter 6 of Esther, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Dun, dun, dun. They're prophesying right there. They're predicting what's going to happen. Last verse of chapter 6 of Esther. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. All the guys show up and they say, hey, we need to take you. Come on, it's the next feast. And Haman has to think, like, after this terrible day, okay, let me get my game on. I'm going to be with the king and the queen. This can't be all bad. This is going to be good. I'm trying to think how this next conversation goes, because chapter 7, verse 1 says, so the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther. Can you imagine? Here's Xerxes and Haman walking down the hallway in the palace. I mean, what would you ask if you're the king? So how'd that go this morning? Right? And Haman's head is spinning, because what he's hearing in his head are these words. What man would the king want to honor besides me? He's hearing these words. Great, good, go do that for Mordecai, the Jew. He's hearing these words. This is what the king wants to do to honor a man. And he hears these words. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Haman's walking into a feast with the king and the queen, and the story opens with basically the king repeating himself now for the third time. Verse 2, on the second day as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, she shows up yesterday, What would you like? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. A few hours later, in the middle of their feast, he says, hey, this is a great feast. What would you like? I'll give you up to the half the kingdom. Is it a good idea to make this king repeat himself three times? He's kind of an impatient dude. I'm kind of surprised she did this, but she did. So he repeats himself now for the third time. He's starting to sound like the genie in the bottle from Aladdin, you know? What is your wish? But he says, up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you. By the way, his words actually have some significance here, some meaning that we wouldn't pick up on immediately, but he words it this way. He says, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Wish and request, two different words. Wish here is kind of like a general wish, just like a thing you'd ask for. Hey, can I borrow some money? Can I fill out a loan application? It's kind of a perfunctory thing. I do this, you do this. What would you like me to do? Okay, it's a simple request that we ask all the time. Hey, can you get me some water? But the request is very official. It's only referred to in the Old Testament as a royal grant from a king, okay? So think of it like a presidential pardon, right? This is a big ask. He's saying, hey, what would you like me to do for you? And what would you like the king to do for you? He asks this now for the third time. So we wonder why Esther took so long to do this. We're going to talk about that in a minute here, but he's offering her something that nobody ever gets offered, up to half the kingdom, like, how many of us would go, I might change my request here. I might have a little bigger request than I thought. I could like that house over there, and I could like a little bit of land. You know, she's got her eye focused on it, but she is realizing what's at risk here. There's several things. First of all, her relationship with her husband, the king. I mean, think about this. There's a very tight circle here, three people. But you know what? Guess who's together all the time in the preceding chapters? From three onward, it's all about Xerxes and Haman, together all the time. She says back in chapter 4, I haven't even been ushered into his presence in 30 days. I haven't seen him. So she's kind of breaking into an inner circle here. And you all know, back from middle school, like when there's three people, one of them gets left out, right? There's two and one. We don't know which one's going to be the two, which one's going to be the one. Secondly, her anonymity. What's at risk here is that Esther is now going to be giving up some information that nobody has known. Back in chapter 2, when we meet her, we're told very clearly that Mordecai has commanded her, don't tell anybody your nationality. Nobody knows that Esther is a Jew. She's giving up one of her most closely held secrets. And now, even more so, why out yourself when these people are the ones that are condemned by royal decree? Back in chapter 4, Mordecai had said to her, don't think that because you're living in the palace, you're going to get away. Your family, all of us, are going to be pulled into this decree to wipe out all the Jews. I wonder if she thought, is he really sure? How can Mordecai know that? Like, she doesn't even know so much. She's isolated. You can tell she's isolated from a lot of the news that's happening out there. What if she literally can get away with keeping her head down? Well, she can't, because she knows what's also at stake. What's also at stake is her people. She's literally pleading for their lives, and that could be a futile task. Why? Because the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be overturned. That's mentioned several times by the king so far in our story. You can't overturn these Persian laws. He made the command, but he can't just on a whim turn it over. But this is what's amazing, what Mordecai says to her. Even knowing how futile this request is, Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't step forward, deliverance will come from somewhere. But who knows? Maybe you were brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. How is he saying deliverance will come from somewhere? Mordecai knows two things about Haman and about this greater story that we don't know on the face. We're going to talk about that in a minute too. So she's got a choice to make. Is she going to align herself with her people, or is she going to lay low and try to survive this thing? Instead, she realizes what's really at stake as well here already is her own life. Why? Not just because of this edict a year from now, because she's getting ready to put her finger, so to speak, in the king's face and say, you signed an edict to wipe out my people. Genocide. I mean, rewind back to the last queen, right? Vashti gets banished because she doesn't show up at the king's drunken feast. That's what she got banished for. You think he's going to look the other way when she comes in and says, yeah, you're guilty of committing genocide. Kind of a bigger deal. Her life is at risk here as well. In verse 3, though, she comes out with it. Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if I please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people from my request. If this sounds like a prepared speech, it probably should. You think she's had a few days to think about it, right? In fact, during those few days since she learned about this, what has she not been doing? She's not been eating. She's been fasting. Now, there's no place I can find the Old Testament, except for one with Jezebel. We'll sidestep that one. But all the other times that fasting is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's because people are crying out to God. They're waiting on God. They're resting in God. They're hoping to hear from God. And even there's some profound examples, even in the time of the exile, which is with this period of time here with the Jews, with Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, all call for public fasting to hear from God. When she calls a public fast of all the Jews, she's clearly crying out to God for direction. When she gives this answer to the king, it's a prepared speech somewhat because she's had some wisdom from God about what to say here. She says this, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king," what's that mean? She's leaning on her relationship, right? If I mean anything to you, then she comes out with a request. And how has she worded it? She worded it just like his offer. What is your wish? What is your request? She ties it to that as well. And she says, here's my wish. I'm going to ask you to do something that only a husband would do, that any husband would do. Save my life. What is your request? I'm going to ask you to do something only a king can do. Save my people. She ties the two together. But here's what's interesting. She ties herself to her people for the first time. And still, at this point, I can tell you, Xerxes is probably going, I don't know what this is about. Who is attacking the king, the queen? She's under the most protection. What is going to threaten her life? And who are her people that she's being tied to? A million questions for Xerxes at this moment. But here's Esther's explanation. She says, "For we have been sold, I and my people," hear these words, "to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Those words, those are not whimsically chosen words. They're not just thrown out there. I and my people have been chosen, have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Those are literally the exact words verbatim that was on the decree to kill the Jews from Haman. You go, well, that was chapters ago. How would they remember that? It was literally a week ago. The command goes out in chapter 3. Chapter 4 opens with Mordecai being on the doorstep of Esther asking for help. She calls a 3-day fast. On the third day of the fast is the first night of the banquet. This is the second night of the banquet. It's been a week since that command went out. Yes, they remember those words. To be killed, destroyed, killed, and annihilated. She quotes it verbatim. And then she says, we have been sold. Those are dangerously close words, talking to the king here. But how we hear it and how she meant it was different because the actual meaning of the word was purchased by a price paid. The emphasis is on the price that's being paid. The emphasis is on the bribe money that Haman paid. The emphasis is on Haman, not on Xerxes. She's smart. She's dodging the king and pointing the finger directly at Haman, who's the real guilty one. And now they both see because she said, I and my people are those people. Where Haman thought he was killing Mordecai and his people and the king was signed on to it, now they both realize this was a plot against Esther and her people, and neither of them knew it. So look at how Xerxes reacts, verse 5. He says, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? The wording, again, it's hard for us to catch this in English, but it says, when it says who has dared, it means whose heart has filled him to do this. You know, Xerxes doesn't come out saying, give me proof, give me evidence. When did this happen? Where is this? He knows instantly what she's talking about. He knows what the decree was. He says, who did this? Now, he has to realize at that moment, it could be him that she's pointing at. But she gives a very clear answer. This is a man whose heart has blinded him. This is Haman, a man who's so full of rage and ego and insecurity. And it's not hard to tell who it is. And what she says to him in verse 6 is, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Again, we don't get the meaning of the feeling of those words in English, but here's how it sounds in the original language. Haman, haras, haseh. You can just hear it just pointing and shouting, spitting out of her mouth as she says it, pointing at him. He's a foe and an enemy. The word foe means like adversary. It literally means someone who squeezes you into a corner. You ever been pressured by somebody? You ever had somebody manipulate you, kind of pressure you? They could be subtle. Somebody getting into your lane a little bit on the highway, or emotionally speaking. Somebody who kind of gets in your way a little bit. There's some pressure there. This is somebody who corners you, who pressures you. That's your adversary. An enemy is somebody who's hostile towards you. That's your foe. That's your enemy. She calls him out and says, this wicked Haman is the one. Imagine you're him sitting there in front of the king and the queen at that moment. Pretty clear at this moment who's in the threesome, who's in and who's out. Haman is trapped. In fact, the Bible says that terror overtook him. It says Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. It literally means that the terror fell on him. Start watching for this word fall in Haman's storyline. A few minutes ago, I mentioned that Haman, we only have one thing that we are told about him. Haman is an Agagite. What's that mean? Well, it takes us back to 1 Samuel 15, about 500 years earlier, when the first king of Israel was Saul. He is Saul, the son of Kish. We'll come to that in a second, too. You might remember that name. But he's asked by God as his first command as king, to go after the Amalekites and wipe them out and kill their king, King Agag. We don't see this immediately, but in this story, there's so much going on behind the scenes. We've got Mordecai introduced as a son of the clan of Kish. We've got Haman, who's identified as an Agagite. Their ancestors were the Amalekites, Agag the king, and Saul the king. Saul messed up, lost the kingdom because he didn't do the job. God's going to finish the job. Why is that? Why does God have it in for the Amalekites? Because you go back another 500 years. Now, 1,000 years from Esther, 500 years earlier in Exodus 17, the Israelites are just now leaving Egypt in the Exodus, and they're literally at a point, the story before this is where they have no water, and they're complaining, and they're like, why are you bringing us out here? We could have died better in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness. God speaks to Moses. He strikes the rock. This time, he is supposed to strike the rock. Water comes out, and the people are saved, but they're just now getting their strength back, and the Amalekites swoop in and try to kill them. They're still in the wilderness, just wandering there. They're totally exposed. The Amalekites try to kill them, and God gives the great victory in that story where the Amalekites are nearly wiped out. And God says to Moses, I will wipe the memory of Amalek off the face of the earth. And Moses answers and says, from generation to generation, we will never stop fighting Amalek. 1,000 years earlier, God made a promise. 500 years later, a guy named Agag shows up. He's still around. 500 years later, Haman is an Agagite, and Mordecai hears, this is a guy, I know that name. And Mordecai is the son of the tribe of Kish, Saul's family. God's putting all this together. And you say, is God really present in this story? God's weaving all this together in an amazing story. Why is it that Haman is going to go down? Not because Esther's plotting against him, not because Mordecai has lifted a finger against him, but because God has determined Haman's done. We can look at a guy like this and kind of have a little bit of a guilty joy about him going down, right? Like, wasn't so bad. I'm kind of glad he went down. He kind of deserves it, you know? We love our villains in our movies, right? We love to see them go down. The big boss fight, you know, he's got to go down. No, that's not the point here. This is God fulfilling a promise he'd made 1,000 years earlier. She names him, and now he's trapped. In his anger, Xerxes runs out of the room where they're drinking the wine. He goes out into the garden just to cool himself off. And what is the choice given to Haman? By law, Haman cannot be alone with the queen. Nobody can be alone with a member of the harem unless the king is present or the harem has other people involved there. She's alone with him. He has one other choice. He could leave the building altogether or leave with the king. And he stays there, makes the foolish choice, stays there with Esther. And then as Xerxes walks back in, what is he doing? He's falling on the couch where Esther is. Another law says you can't be within 7 steps of the queen ever. His life is done. Xerxes comes back in verse 8. He says, King returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Assault the queen in front of the king in the king's palace? Ironically, he wasn't even guilty of this one. It looked like he was, but it seals his fate. And they cover his face to show that he's done. He's a dead man. and he's not among friends. Remember those eunuchs that came and got him at the very beginning of our story? One of them was named Harbona. We got his name back in chapter one. Harbona was one of the king's seven eunuchs, one of the top officials in the whole kingdom. And he's been sidestepped by this guy. He's been watching from the wings for the last few months or years. And he's not shy when it comes time to finish this guy off. Because listen to what Harbona says. Harbona says in verse 9, "Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, 'Moreover, the pole that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king,'" remember that guy, "'is standing at Haman's house, 75 feet high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.'" Harbona finishes him off. Here's what's all at stake now for Haman. He's conspired against the king to sell his queen and her people for destruction. It looks like he was getting ready to assault the king, the queen, in front of the king's own palace. He's been plotting to kill the very man that Xerxes that very morning had asked Haman to honor for saving his own life. All Xerxes says to Harbona is, "Use that." And just like that, Haman is gone, almost like an afterthought. Let's step back and look for a minute at Haman's life. Let's do a little eulogy on Haman's life. It's a life of irony. Haman is, at the very beginning, presented to us on display. At the king's command, everyone is to bow down before him, this man of great power and authority. The entire conflict starts because Mordecai the Jew refuses to bow down to him. But at the end, we see Haman bowing down, falling down before a Jew. His fall begins as Haman has to parade Mordecai through the streets, declaring, "This is the man that the king wants to honor," with the king's royal robes, with the king's ring, with the king's horse. All that foreshadowing what's getting ready to happen in the rest of this book to Mordecai. At the end, Haman literally falls down from the beginning to the end, from the second in command to being a shameful traitor executed on a structure of his own vengeful plotting in his own courtyard in front of his own family and friends, where he had just 24 hours earlier been bragging on his power. He's at the end of his life, literally on display again, 75 feet up in the air. That's his life. And we look at that and we think, what kind of world is this that they're living in for that to be the end of this man's life? And we think, what has happened that's really of any value here? Well, God did complete a promise about the Amalekites, and he's not done yet, because later on we'll see some more that are still left, his sons. But there's also a bigger promise at stake here, and a bigger threat. The bigger threat is this: the edict hasn't changed. The next morning, the Jews are still, their lives are forfeit 11 months from now. Killing Haman didn't accomplish anything. What are Mordecai and Esther thinking at this moment about God's faithfulness? Do they have any confidence? I mean, okay, Haman's gone, but our lives are still threatened. Or do they have reason to have hope in God? Because all those coincidences we've been lining up are pictures of where they've seen God to be faithful. They might not even know their own stories from that very day. We don't know that Mordecai knows everything that happened in the king's presence right there with Haman being executed. We don't know that Esther knows about what happened to Mordecai that morning when he was paraded through the streets in honor. They don't even know their own stories. In your own life, do you have times where you wonder, what is God doing? Like, I see the life around me. I see the life I've planned, the way I'd like my life to go. I think about my relationships, about my career, about my health, about my future plans, about the way I look back at my past. And I don't always feel like it's exactly what I expected. It's not the way I would have written the story. Where's God in all that? And I feel like Esther, where God's not really present visibly, verbally, named clearly. Where is God in all this? And we have to think, is God really faithful in this story? Let's go back to that one little promise that Mordecai hung on to back in chapter 4 before we wrap up. He says, if you can't bring deliverance to the people of Israel, to the Jews, deliverance will come from somewhere. Why is he so sure about that? How can he know that? Because the very beginning of the story for the Jewish people is with their father, Abraham. And when God shows up in Genesis chapter 12 and first meets Abraham, the very first thing out of his mouth to Abraham is, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You'll be a blessing to all nations. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What is God saying in that promise? Galatians clarifies that for us and says, that is the seed of Jesus. All the nations will be blessed through Calvary, through the cross, through the redemption. A Jew, a pure blood Jew, has to arise out of the family bloodline purely. Everything God does in the Old Testament is protecting that bloodline so that his promise to Abraham comes true. And we are all blessed as Jews and Gentiles because of what God has done. That's the promise that's really at stake here. The Jews can't be wiped out because God won't let it happen. There will be a seed for God to bless all the people of the earth. It's a bigger story always going on than we're aware of. So back to my kids with their house. It's already their house, but they don't own it yet. They're already dreaming about it. They already might as well be there, but not yet. We're already made perfect in Christ. Blameless, righteous, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're already seated in heavenly places. And yet we live in a broken world where there's temptations on screens, on people's lives, on our decisions we have to make all around us every single day. We're already, but not yet. We have an enemy worse than Haman by a million times, and he has been defeated just as much as Haman has. We can look at this story, and it's not hard for us to make that comparison and see what God says about the enemy, about Satan. How God says in Isaiah 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weak in the nations? For you've said in your heart, and five times he says, I'm going to be like God. He's been cast down from heaven. And even as that person who has ruled across the earth with deceit ever since, we're told this about him. He is, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, Christ took upon himself human nature in order that, here's the quote, that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He has no more power over death anymore. In 1 John 3, John says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. All of his works are defeated. Paul says this in Romans 16, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He promises that to the followers of Jesus. And then hear this great affirmation from 1 John chapter 2. John says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. He's a defeated enemy. He doesn't hold sway over us. Now, Brandon, if you want to come on up, we're going to go ahead and wrap up here in a second. But think about these words. As Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5, how we are to live, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, same word, squeezes you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning, talking to the Jews, not followers of Jesus. He's a liar. People that follow him follow his lies. We don't need to follow his lies. He wants nothing more than to convince you that you have to be a servant to sin, that you're a servant to your temptations, you're a servant to the culture around us, that we have to give in our minds and our attitudes and the priorities of the world around us. But I want to close with these words that Paul gives us in Romans 6. This is the truth. This is the truth of who we are already, but not yet. But here's the already who we are. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Mercy says forgiveness. Mercy says you're back to zero. Mercy says God erases all the guilt of your sin. Grace goes beyond that. Grace says, I'm going to clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to make you look to God like Jesus does. We are so clothed in grace that the lies of the enemy hold no power over us. Yes, we are already, but not yet. But we are already righteous in him. We live by faith in the Son of God. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Jesus, we thank you for the privilege we have of calling you our Savior, our Lord, our brother. We are joint heirs with you because you made the ultimate sacrifice of giving your life. We read this story of terrible wickedness. We see terrible wickedness around us in our world. It's not hard for us to see it everywhere we look. We live by faith knowing that you, Jesus, will one day return to make all things new, and that you are renewing us right now in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. Would you draw us to renew our minds in your word each day, to live that life, to live the truth and not the lie, to embrace the already that already is. Would you be glorified through us? We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.